Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from Hebrews chapter 13, which is on page 929 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to read along. We are reading verses 10 to 16. We have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of the animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God.
Thank you, Tracy. It occurred to me while I was sitting there, it needs to be said that Pastor Carey and Stephanie and Marlene Wickersham and John and Jolene Friesen, and I think that's the leaders, have taken 16 youth out to Camp Evergreen this weekend. And so that is where they are, if you're wondering where those people are. So they are coming back this afternoon. I'm sure they had a great time out there. Well, this is the last sermon on our series out of the book of Hebrews, and I'm telling you, I'm going to miss it. I just really enjoyed personally studying through this letter. It's certainly the case that as you read it for the first time, there's lots in there that just seem difficult to understand. But we must always remember that the Bible was written for ordinary people like you and me, and if a book like Hebrews is hard to understand, it is because they are in a very different situation from us. That is, they are Christians who grew up as Jews in the city of Jerusalem, and that experience of having grown up in Jerusalem as Jews heavily influences what this letter is saying. But once we get into their sandals, so to speak, and feel what it was like to be them, so much of this letter begins to make sense. So it was that the Jews in Jerusalem would have been very aware of the daily sacrifices that were taking place. And that was a whole business of sacrificing bulls and goats and sheep every day in order to account for the sins of the nation every day. You just think about how you would hear and see and smell that going on. And for the author to the letter of Hebrews to say to those people, Jesus Christ was a greater sacrifice, so great that he was able to cleanse our very hearts. And that makes obsolete all this that you knew before, the daily sacrifices. And it's done. It no more has to happen because of Jesus Christ. It must have been a powerful thing for these first readers of this letter of Hebrews. And of course, it is a powerful thing for us. And then for these Hebrew Christians to have been raised on the foundation stories of the Jewish people, that God by a mighty hand delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, and for 40 years wandered in the wilderness before they were brought into the promised land that was flowing with milk and honey, and that God chose Jerusalem as the city of peace where he would dwell. And yet, at the time of Jesus being in the city and have it all wrong, ruled by Romans, corrupt officials, many different Jewish groups at each other's throats, how can this be the city of peace? And then for Hebrews to insist that this is not the promised city. There is a greater one to come, a better country. It is as if you are still in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, you need to hold fast, keep on going, be patient, persevere, stay together, because the promise of God is still to come. And then you will go into a better country, a holy city. Tracy Linewebber read that verse, and just a reminder here at the end, don't forget, for we have a lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. How much that must have meant to those people living in Jerusalem. And then we heard about how if you grew up in Jerusalem, you would have been side by side with one of the great wonders of the ancient world, which was the temple platform that had been built on top of the highest point in all of Palestine, Mount Zion, in order to hold up the temple, the beautiful temple, twice as high as our own church, where it was assumed that this was God's residence on earth, the closest point to heaven. This thing was massive. And of course, it is still there, and you can go see it. The temple platform, the temple itself is gone. And it was huge and forbidding and in many ways controlled access to the holy God, who was known through how he had appeared at Mount Sinai. Fire, earthquake, smoke, thunder, lightning. And so many ways were set up in Jerusalem in order to keep people from getting too close to this God. Walls, gates, guards, courtyards, everything measured out so that you did not get so close. And then for this letter to say to them and to us that God is speaking again, and this is what he is saying, draw near. It's time. Jesus Christ has torn the curtain. And now it is possible for people to go into the presence of God. And it is no longer a fearsome thing, but a place of celebration and peace and joy. And that word is being spoken to every one of us. Draw near to God. So we should. Think about what that must have meant for people who had grown up in Jerusalem and what it means to us. Well, we are going to do the same thing this morning. And instead of a slideshow up on the screen, I would like your visual to be your Bible. So if you have a Bible, if you would make sure that you open it up to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you pull one out of the pew, or some of you have it on your phones. Because I want you to see how this happens in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God. And here is a word that is difficult to translate. Sometimes it's translated as worship, sometimes as service. The Greek word is latruo, and I'm going to use that a lot, so hang on to that word. Let us offer to God latruo with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's easy to understand, actually, what latruo is. In the ancient world, didn't matter what nation you belonged to, every nation had its own God. And the question that was on everybody's mind was this: how do we offer the right sacrifice to our God so that he is pleased? How do we do it correctly? What is the right sacrifice? How many of them need to be sacrificed? Who is the priest? What are the words that need to be said when the sacrifice is made? What is the right time of the day? What is the right season? What is the right temple? And on and on and on, in order to try and get everything in the correct way so that the God is pleased, and if the God is pleased, then maybe he will give you a good harvest, he will expand your herds, he will give you more children, he will keep away enemies, he will give your armies victory, all these sorts of things. And latruo is the word for getting all of that correct. And it didn't matter if you were Roman or Greek or Mayan or Incan, Inca or African or wherever you were, if you worshiped a god, you wanted to know how to get your sacrifice correct. Latruel. And what we have here in verse 28 is to say, all of the sacrifices of goats and sheep and bulls that you knew growing up in the city of Jerusalem, that is done away with the coming of Jesus Christ. But that does not release you to do whatever you want. Your life still belongs to God. And it was made for the purpose of worshiping him. And so what is our appropriate worship to the God who made us and loved us at this point? We are not released to do as we please. God is a consuming fire, and whatever is not appropriate worship to God gets consumed. Well, this then begs the question here in Hebrews, what is right latruo to the living God? And if you'll notice in your Bibles that we have come across a problem. We run out of chapter. That's the end of the chapter. And then we have chapter 13. It's given a new heading in every translation I looked at. In the NIV, it has it as concluding exhortations, as if there are all these things that the Hebrews author had to say and hadn't got a chance to say it yet, and so it just packs it in the last chapter here. But here's my question. What if chapter 13 actually intends on telling us what the greater latruo, acceptable worship, is? And there is reason to think so. If you look now in verse 10, which is where Tracy started reading, the word latruo appears again. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Some of you in your translations will have the word priest. My ESV, English Standard Version, has those who serve. That is literally the one who does latruo. In other words, it is the person who understands all the correct ways of doing the sacrifice in order that the God be pleased. And what the verse is really saying here is that the ones that you thought knew how to do it, who were doing all the sacrifices at the temple day by day, actually have no place in the new worship brought about because Jesus Christ has come. So I'm just pointing out that to say that it seems to still be in the mind of the author that this is what he is talking about. What is acceptable worship? And now if you go to verse 16 and look at the very end there, there could not be a better definition of latruo than to say, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God? And so it is still alive, this idea of acceptable worship, at verse 16. So the question is, here's the author of Hebrews. He's writing the letter. He's saying that your life is still owed to God. The old way of worship is now done away with. But still, God holds you to acceptable worship. What if he who did not know anything about chapter divisions or chapter headings then wrote in the next sentence what acceptable worship was? Our Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. I'm going to read it in a moment, but just to say that what we find there in the first verse of Hebrews 13 is supported by many other verses as what God wants from the Christian. John chapter 15, 12, Jesus says to the disciples in his last instructions to them before he dies, he says, this is my commandment. And then he says this here. Galatians 6:2, it says, if you do this thing, you fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Peter 4:10 says that this is the way in which we steward the grace that God has given us. 1 John 4:12 says that in order to abide in God and have God abide in us, we should do this thing. And then Romans 12:2, which is one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I wish more people would look at that and say, I don't actually know what he is referring to with good and acceptable and perfect. Perhaps if I read the next verse, it would tell me what it was. Because if you do, and you start to read Romans 12:3 to 10, you will come up with the same thing that we have here in Hebrews 13, verse 1. It's just not expected. And I think that that's why you throw in the chapter heading and call this concluding exhortations. Because it's just kind of practical and kind of ordinary. Can this really be the thing that God wants from us? I call it the Naaman syndrome. Naaman was the Syrian commander who had leprosy. And he went to the prophet Elijah because it was told to him that Elijah might be able to heal him of his leprosy. And Elijah says to Naaman, if you dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times, you will be healed of your leprosy. Well, if you remember the story, Naaman was terribly upset about this. He said, why can't I dip myself in the great rivers of Damascus, Abana, and Pharpar? They're much cleaner and better and bigger rivers than that little, muddy, insignificant Jordan over there. And so Naaman, in a towering rage, turned around and headed for home, complete with the leprosy. And the servants come to him and they say, God bless these servants. They say, Naaman, if the prophet had asked you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? If the prophet had asked you to kill a lion standing on one leg, armed only with a crock pot, would you not have done it? The servants did not say that, but that's kind of the spirit. And Naaman climbs down from his rage and says, yeah, actually, I would like to be cleaned of my leprosy. And he goes and he dips himself in that muddy, little, insignificant Jordan River and gets himself cleaned. So it is that when we think about what is acceptable worship to God, we start aiming at Abana and Pharpar, those rivers, and think it's got to be something fantastic and great and difficult. I mean, isn't it that the Christian is supposed to speak in the tongues of men and of angels? And isn't he supposed to have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith so as to remove mountains? And isn't the Christian supposed to give away all they have and deliver their body up to be burned? Isn't that what God wants from us as acceptable worship? Anyone recognize the verses I just misquoted? 1 Corinthians 13:1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. Each one of those things is that river that Naaman was looking forward to. And it's not what we have here in Hebrews 13:1, which is kind of like a muddy little river. And so now I am going to propose that this is the worship that God delights in. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Can it possibly be something this practical, this ordinary, this enjoyable? I think so. John 15:12, Jesus talking to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God. If you love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." As each, and then 1 Peter 4:10, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And then, if we go to verse 16 again, if you look in your Bibles, it says, "Do not neglect to do good, and here is this very precious word in the New Testament, and koinonia, what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Here is the latrul that God desires. I know that this is maybe not the question you're asking, but I'm just going to say it because in the Christian world, as a pastor, I live in outside of this church, there is no greater sin than for a church to be inward focused. And just 3 weeks ago, I heard someone criticize another church because they did too much love one another. That was the trouble with that church. And I just, can that really be? So let me just address that. First of all, I am trying very hard to show you that this is what the Bible is telling us. This is not Chris Peters, this is the Bible. And secondly, in the koinonia in which everybody puts in their gifts and enjoys the gifts of others, it is to be a welcoming thing. And we want people to come in and join the koinonia. Why? Because they will bring with them a gift that nobody else has. It will be something new to us. And we will then enjoy this addition to our church body. And then there's the verse that says, "Now God has given the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers." And so some of the gifts that are available to us are people who are apostles, literally sent ones, and evangelists who bring the good news to people who have not yet heard it. And some of you are apostles and some of you are evangelists. And let me say that this church body needs you to do your job. We need that. We need you to go out and invite people into this delightful thing called the koinonia, the fellowship. Well, I mentioned last week that koinonia, the fellowship, doesn't happen because it's a brilliant idea. It is a brilliant idea. But the trouble is that in the human heart, it is such in its natural self, that we take as much as we possibly can and we give as little as we need to. Of course, that ruins any attempt at the koinonia. The Bible never puts it to us, "Isn't this a great idea? You should do it." Rather, what it does is it takes each person and it brings them to the cross and says, "Look how much Jesus has done for you. Do also to others." Each person has to come to Jesus, see how much he gave for you, and then this becomes our motivation within the church family. We are going to do communion, and it has an appropriate outcome, not only thanksgiving for what Jesus, what debt he paid, but also to inspire us to live in that way one to another. It is not What Jesus did on the cross was not just a transaction to get us clear for us to do whatever we want to do. About 12 years ago, I was a pastor in Grassy Lake, and the whole community got in our mailboxes cards inviting us to revival meetings at the curling rink in town. Well, I talked to a couple of my elders, and I said, this thing is happening in our community. We are trying to minister to our community. We should go find out what is going on at this revival meeting. So two others, they were farmers. They said, yes, we'll come with you. So the three of us showed up at the right time. And in the curling rink was set out about 30 to 40 rows of chairs. And we sat near the back on one side. And we were the only people there. Up at the front was the revival preacher and two teenage girls who were responsible for the worship. And the best part was those girls, because they sang their hearts out and didn't care a whit that there was only three men looking very uncomfortable near the back. Then the preacher got preaching, and his message was this, that because Jesus suffered, you don't have to. Because Jesus was poor, that means we can be as rich as we want to be and should be. Because Jesus took all the pain on himself, we should be as healthy as can be, because Jesus took all the bad stuff on himself so that we can have all the good stuff. Well, I was beginning to think maybe it's a good thing it was just the three of us who attended this thing, because I'm quite sure that that's not the way it is. It is so that Jesus is the pure Lamb of God, and we cannot be a sacrifice for other people. Only Jesus could provide that for the world. But in contemplating Jesus Christ, it is not as if he cleared away something so that we can then go on and do whatever we want. Rather, he also set a pattern that we follow in. And he said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So there's a sense in which we bear a cross too. And we do it for our brother and sister in the family of God. My job as a preacher is not to try and get all the levels right within the koinonia to make it absolutely fair, but to make sure that each one of you hears as clearly as possible that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then the verse on the front of the bulletin there, which says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So I hope that as we do communion, that you might think about that too. Think about how much he gave you, that this was an act of love. It was not an act of a bank transaction. It was an act of love. Love for you and me. And we are to love one another as he has loved us. All right, I will call the deacons up and they can get the communion ready. And I again encourage you, as you contemplate the death of Jesus, to think about his life as an act of love for you. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread. And after having given thanks, he broke it, saying, this is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Are you hurting and broken? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin. is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a sin.
Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you broke your body for us as an act of great love. We needed it. We were lost, caught in sin, enslaved. But because of your death, we were made free. And we thank you for how much you loved us in doing this for us. Amen. Let us eat. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. And I'm in that place once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again. Bye. for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend.
Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we are thankful too that you shed your blood for us, the blood that washes our hearts clean and allows us to draw near to God and be in his presence. You did this for us, though we did not deserve it, and we are very, very thankful for this gift to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Let us drink. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be on you all. Amen. You are dismissed.